It's my pleasure to give the word of exhortation today. I've called this Building Up, and it's loosely based on lessons from all three readings. Building up things, possessions, stuff, and that's got the idea of idols attached to it. Building up to the kingdom as the day approaches, and building up each other. So since this talk is supposed to be encouraging, you might ask why I chose to read the first two portions. Both chapters are about an end to God's patience because of Israel's behaviour. But hopefully we'll be able to find some very positive lessons to help us on our walk. And I hope you agree that encouragement is not just about feeling good, but it's about knowing the truth of a situation and meeting our challenges with a renewed positive attitude. So the first one then, stuff or money, possessions or hoarding or storing up lots of food, as some Americans like to do, against some evil day. In the 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 9, we read, "The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord, their God, that were not right." And in Ezekiel 7, verse 19, we read, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin." Both of those verses are referring, of course, to the practice of Israel repeatedly making idols. Whole sections of the Bible deal with that sin and its results, and numerous verses condemn it. Idolatry is called an abomination, a defilement, detestable, foolish, forgetting God, forsaking him, going after other gods, going astray, a stumbling block, vain and forbidden. So it's worth us asking this morning, what makes us in the body of Christ so different from the Israelites? Perhaps one answer is that unless we are renewing our minds and living in the light, there are areas of similarity. Perhaps just the way in which our human nature asserts itself today is somewhat different. It's been said that man's natural heart is an idol factory. I think it was Calvin that said that. Merely sweeping away idols in our life isn't enough. More arrive to fill up the space left. We must oust our idols by filling our lives with the things of God, and then the idols have no place to be. So what exactly is an idol in today's language? We don't sacrifice our children and we don't make silver and wooden gods anymore. An idol used to be a shape or form or resemblance that one worshipped or adored, offered your time and energy to, prayed to. And indeed, many still have literal idols that they pray to and worship and adore. I still have many memories of all the different shapes and sizes of idols from the Southeast Asia when I was there. From spirit idols in the middle of fields, rice fields, to plastic idols bought from supermarkets against every shop and every house in every road of the city. All had food and drink rotting away next to them, while you saw beggars going hungry. We find no instructions to offer any such adoration to any images, quite the reverse. One explanation in today's life is that people are absolutely desperate to find meaning in their lives. And if they can't find it, they make it where it doesn't exist. So from an intense thunderstorm or a failed harvest, disease, or just the boringness of the drudgery of life, people create elaborate rituals and ceremonies, and they objectify various objects making representations of them in wood and metal, elephant and monkey gods, for instance. They might call it art in the idolatry of the Catholic Church. It's a very pure thing to be an idol maker or to paint iconography. You have to be a very disciplined and pious person to be able, so it's said, to create a work of art like that. Some people call it self-expression. But it seems innately human to search for meaning and fulfillment. And at this time of year, the kind of self-expression we see in America at the end of August and the beginning of September is a festival in the Nevada desert called the Burning Man Festival, where 100,000 nearly rich people from all over the world come for a week of totally unrestrained hedonism. At the end of that week, a giant effigy is burned at the end of the ceremony. Some of the most elite American men, for instance, presidents and statesmen and others in high society, have their own private version of this festival, and they have done for many, many years. And here we can find all kinds of people, nudists, palm readers, neo-pagans, witches, sorcerers, goddesses, shamans, Satanists, New Age gurus, everything, every imaginable fetishist, drugs, just unrestrained lunacy. And there you can find many works of art, many idols, many representations of normal everyday things. These men and women are going about their daily lives, their daily professional lives, often in total devotion to success, to the getting of stuff, and the emptiness that that brings them to, they feel the answer to that is to go for a week and be unrestrained in every conceivable way. But then when they finish that, the emptiness returns, and they spend the rest of that the year thinking about and preparing for the 8 days that will come next year. The only thing that they don't ever spend any time thinking about is the truth of the one true God. And that's the definition of humanity, isn't it? So I'd like to propose that to a modern day Christian, an idol is anything we have not repented of, that we haven't rejected as false, that we're still holding on to for comfort or for security. Anything that is merely created, anything that we cling to or rely on, that gives us pleasure at the cost of our Creator. I thought we might look at just a few examples, some from my own life and some from just thinking about life. So there's the sort of idol of planning, strategy and worrying. It's okay to have a clear vision of what you want to achieve in the future, a broad plan as it were, but when that becomes a coherent strategy, and then a need to plan for every conceivable contingency, perhaps even to go so far as to ensure against imaginary things that haven't happened, worrying about endless detail or the fascination with minutiae, then trust in God has been replaced with a reliance on ourselves, and we become inflexible. We no longer see life as a partnership between you and God, but we see life as something to be controlled. Where God once was in our life, now we have a plan. And strategy makes an excellent servant, but a terrible master. Like many of the idols we remember the Israelites served, they made terrible masters, didn't they? The things that they had to do for them. Another idol is the idol of habit. Just like an overmuch reliance on our plans, habits have their place. But when habit leads to tradition, when we learn to do things as they have always been done, we can't make use of new opportunities, new gifts in new people. We can't bend to accommodate. Our habits have hard edges. And as we know from the metaphor, Those hard edges are hard edges that God wants us to get rid of, not encourage. Another idol is the idol of intelligence, of knowledge, of having reasons, of intellectualism, of skill, of being the best at what you do. Again, by all means, it's good to be better at what we do, to learn, to listen, to polish and perfect our skills. But faith comes from the hearing of the Word of God. No matter how skillful we are, no matter how intelligent, we cannot change hearts, not even our own heart. It's the Spirit Word that does that. And we didn't come to a knowledge of the truth by the power of our own intellectual discovery. God revealed himself to us. He predestined us and called us according to his purpose. So without knowing it, we can allow a certain spiritual pride to creep in where humility should be. We start to consider biblical arguments, historical arguments, knowledge about extra-biblical evidence, the reasons for our faith. We consider them to almost be more important than teaching people with gentleness, innocency, and respect, giving them the space to scoff at us, being so simple that they either have to accept or reject it. And we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. I think I would admit that that has been one of my downfalls, one of my idols, is needing to have reasons for my faith so that I can talk to people outside the truth. Almost, and if they don't agree with me, I almost think they haven't got it. Which of course isn't how the truth works. Another idol that we might suffer from is success, progress, having more, or the size aspect of the truth. As the truth dwindles, we may feel ourselves looking around and wondering why. And just like knowledge, which puffs us up, we can sometimes be lured into thinking about success in terms of numbers. In fact, the opposite might be true. We might defend ourselves by saying the truth is not palatable, and that's why we're dwindling. We can have an idol in both directions. Perhaps we worry about the success of preaching activities or of lectures or adverts, or how much progress there is or the type of progress with a particular project. We worry about how we should become more professional in the truth, or just more in number. And these are very human thoughts, aren't they? They should never become our focus. Instead, we should pray to God and leave it at that. Of course, doing due diligence. Because it distracts from God's will. Will his word return to him empty? Those who he has called, he will call. He will cause them to hear. All we have to do is keep on keeping on. And we don't know how much progress God is making and what his plan is with some people. But I'm sure it's exactly the right amount. We read, of course, in Matthew 7, how narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. And in the 1 Kings 19, I still have left in Israel 7,000 followers who have not bowed their knees to Baal or kissed the images of him. Of course, out of all the millions in Israel at the time. I've had very recently people scoff at me. There are only 50,000 of you worldwide. But instead of answering back, I like to imagine Jesus calling the 12. Imagine, for example, Jesus calling Peter. So to slightly alter the Bible record, to see how ridiculous that argument is, in Matthew 4 we read, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers. They were Simon, his other name was Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were putting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, I will make you fish for men. At once they shouted back, yeah, but how many of you are there in this weird new religion? Of course, they didn't say that, did they? They at once left their nets and followed him. How many is enough? dear brothers and sisters. I think it's a privilege to be one of a few, and one doesn't ask Jesus if he has much backing. But it's amazing how many Christians will tell me that the reason that they won't listen to me speaking about the Bible is because there are only 50,000 of us worldwide, and that their church has billions and has been going for 2,000 years. It's an entirely human argument which fails to recognise the few in number that they've always been, including at the beginning, just 12, plus Jesus. We can also have the idol of devotion to relationships and friendships in the world, because we can be very, very disappointed when those closest to us, who we would imagine are just perfect to accept the truth in the Bible, like Samuel thought, surely this must be the one. But no, it isn't. Those reasonable-minded people never want to get to grips with the truth because it is exclusive. And that seems unfair to humans. And those who already have a belief are so spiritually proud, they won't even entertain the truth in the Bible, just like those of Jesus' day. They were offended at him for being the son of Joseph, who they knew, and just a carpenter. We have Moses for our father, looking back, as they did, to thousands of years of traditions and rites and ceremonies and rituals, and failing to see the freedom and beauty in Jesus Christ, of having a rational basis for your everyday life that doesn't depend on trying to work your way to God. Instead of adopting the attitude that we have to keep on trying with everyone we meet, we should recognize that Jesus was clear when he said that we have to evaluate the attitude of those we talk to and spend our time more wisely approaching those who are interested than just the ones we wish to believe. As Samuel did, he moved on. And if it's not for them, if the truth isn't for them and they scoff and they proudly ignore you, then keep your pearls of wisdom. Because anyone who isn't willing to sell everything to buy that pearl isn't meant to have it. We can also have the idol of certain addictions. Anything we find dominating our thinking or our way of life, anything that we think of as out of control or obsessional, is such an idol. And this idol is one that many often have in secret. They worship it in secret because they're ashamed, for often cultural reasons, to admit that they're victims of addiction. But after all, we all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? We all sin. And so addiction shouldn't have the taboo that it does. What we need to do is find a suitable confidant and ask them to continually pray for us and to offer us that spiritual help that we need. What about the idol of work-life balance? And I'll include in that work-life and spiritual balance. It seems like an odd thing to say because balance is a good thing. But what exactly is recreational time? We need to ensure we aren't pushing ourselves too much, and we also need to be measured and sensible. And we also need to honour the love commitments we have with others, but balance can become code for not really working very hard. And if you look around in the world, that's exactly what it means. You know, I work to live, not live to work, you hear people say. And often in the pursuit of a balanced life, people can lose all the passion they have and all the commitment, and they don't throw their heart or weight into anything. And they just focus on how they feel and not what they can do for others. But we have a God who asked us to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul or life and strength. We should be absolutely committed and passionate in everything we do and do it for the Lord. And I think that's the key, isn't it? The key to overcoming that idol is to be passionate. And then every other consideration comes second. And then there's the idol of possessions or money. And I'm going to leave that until a little bit later because it ties in with our reading from Luke. The next thing I wanted to talk about was building up to the kingdom. And Ezekiel 7 is an absolutely astonishing chapter, I would imagine, for most Christians. Because most believe that God sits on a cloud and has a fluffy white beard and he loves everybody. And that goodness of God means he wouldn't say boo to a goose. They haven't read any of Ezekiel 7, probably, let alone verses 14 to 18, or many other parts of the Bible. But we instantly remember, don't we, Romans 11, 22. Notice, therefore, the kindness and harshness of God. Harshness towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And we read in Luke 3, verse 9 earlier, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So to us, dear brothers and sisters, the time that is coming isn't the time that we read of in Ezekiel 7. It's the time of our salvation. While the hands of others hang limp, we lift up our heads. To the one, the lightning is coming. To us, the life-giving rain. It's night time now, and while others sleep, we should, contrary to nature, be awake. But the question is, how do we know if we're actually awake or just think we are? And I remembered the 1st of Corinthians chapter 10. So let the one who thinks he is standing be careful that he doesn't fall. Or Jesus warning to the lukewarm Laodiceans. Because you say, I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So how do we know that we're awake as Christians? Incredible as it might seem, we're told that as the bridegroom approaches, it's then that we're warned not to fall asleep and let our lights go out. Maybe perhaps as the night draws on, we might drift off on this tide of distracting idolatry that infects every aspect of our thinking and our lives if we're not careful. A Christadelphian friend said the other day that being 20-something was like not reading the manual before trying to operate a smartphone. Everything you touch doesn't do what you want, and it has unintended consequences. But I also thought of how alive to possibilities we are at that age, and how we really struggle with real questions when we were in our 20s. But as we grow older, it isn't that we've necessarily worked out the answers, it might just be that we've got used to the questions, and possibly many of them are still unanswered, and we're just fine with that now. We, as it were, have just drifted off to sleep through time. We remember that King Solomon was drawn away in his old age, not in the passion and commitment of his younger days. An anecdote to back this up is, perhaps I'm sure like me, you've gone to bed too late in the evening and missed your alarm clock in the morning. You've drifted back to sleep. You've been happily dreaming of being fully awake, during which, inside the dream, you've seen many illogical things happen, and you accept the illogicality of everything you're seeing in that dream without question. It doesn't wake you up. And that's like the world around us. Isn't it true that nearly everything you see seems entirely illogical and certainly immoral, unethical? It seems counter to every good piece of good sense, and yet people are just accepting it. And if they're not accepting it, they're not doing anything about it. So this dream that you're in the morning, and you're dreaming that you're awake and you're doing all the things you're supposed to do, real life becomes incorporated in that dream and the boundaries are blurred somehow. Maybe the sound of the alarm clock invades your dream, or somebody bangs on the door to get you up. And it's then that you're startled. It's then that you wake up suddenly and you're confused and you don't know what's real and what's not real. You don't really know how awake you are. And it takes time for the truth to hit you. You have been fast asleep all that time. And you've been sleeping during the most critical time of all, after when you should have been awake. and doing the things of that day, being about your father's business. Perhaps now you've missed your bus or your train or your appointment, or you've badly let someone down. So this bright new day is coming, brothers and sisters. And that seemed to me to be the lesson of those readings. And my last words are to do with building each other up. So as Jesus commands, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. So simple, isn't it? I don't know how many times you've walked past a homeless person and debated in yourself whether that person deserves what you've got in your pocket or some of it. But I know I've done that. And it's much simpler than that. It could be a matter of deciding what's best for them ahead of time so that you're never putting yourself in that situation and always being ready, as Jesus commands us, to share what we have more than we need of. He also commands, do not collect any more than you're required to. And he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with what you're paid. And that last lesson is surely a lesson for many of us that work. So indeed, as we have the ability, let us, as he then says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We shouldn't count the things we have as valuable, as if they provide security and stability and comfort and ease, because they're more valuable if we share them, because we have our reward in heaven. It's no accident that today a half of 1% of people own 40% of the world's wealth. So if this is 100% of the people in the world, this many people own half, nearly half of the world's wealth. And the reason for that is that the world accumulates. The world sees value in getting. Instead of sharing, the world concentrates wealth. People are encouraged to have private enterprise and take as much money for themselves as they can. Instead of creating a world where people are free to participate in the fruits of their labours, the money is concentrated by just a few. It's been said that unless every institution in society, from industry to farming, from communication to the media, unless they're under popular democratic control with wide participation by the workforce, politics will just be the shadow cast over society by big business. And we can see that in the news all the time, especially in America, where politics seems to be governed by the shadow of large multinationals. Instead of the beautiful system of jubilees that we read about in the Bible, all the boundaries resetting, social cohesion brought back to the Israelites, a humbling experience. Instead of that, we've had for the last 150 years unrestrained accumulation of private wealth. And 150 years ago, I found this warning to the world. It seems that people want to gain wealth, forgetting all but self. That was 150 years ago that was said. And now we see the result of it. Society is incredibly atomistic, with individuals sitting in cars alone, and then going home to televisions where they're encouraged to purchase goods for themselves. Brothers and sisters, none of this is for us. It's the tide in which we swim, but we know in which direction we should be heading. Let us look outwards as well as upwards. Let the spirit word divide that which is eternal from that which is temporal, and let us not fear to lose that which is not required as we grow near to the jubilee of all jubilees. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It's able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. And because we know anything close to the bone is difficult to bear, we know that we feel torn. whenever we're asked to do what God wishes, we're asked to be divided by that sharp-edged sword. But we also have a great joy of knowing that we are conforming to his image and being worked on and shaped for a future age. When we go through extremely painful experiences or are asked to give up something for God, we have a deep, inexpressible joy, and our faith becomes strong in the trying of it. Whether God cuts short the time or God cuts short our time, we have full confidence in his ability to call us to the judgment seat. I'm going to close with a couple of readings from the Bible. The first one is from Isaiah, the words that were quoted by John the Baptist in Luke earlier, calling us towards Christ. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as a flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for ever. Our call towards repentance and baptism, to let go of all that we could have been and be called away from all the idols towards the Father by his voice through Christ. Let us not ask how many followers there are or what we get in return or think of the risk of commitment, but let us instead be totally passionate and immediate in our response to that call. God, this is Hebrews 6, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of the promise that his purpose was unchangeable. And so he intervened with a covenant so that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie. We have this hope as an anchor for our lives, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf. And to close, I'm going to read from Thessalonians. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall be ever with him. And I chose to end with those words because it's why now that we're remembering Jesus. It's what he's given us. And it seems this week especially to be the most appropriate way to lead us into remembering Jesus.